of the scriptures today and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 today, we're going to read from verses 35 to 40. And wouldn't you know it, I'm not going to finish these verses today. We'll finish it tonight. But John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, and we'll read to verse 40. Follow along if you would, please. And as I read, John chapter 6, verse 35 to verse 40. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Father, we come to you having read the sacred words of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, we reverence him. We are in awe of him. We worship him today. Father, may the words we have read today come to our hearts and to our minds. May they impact our hearts and our minds. May they feed us today. Father, we come having driven through snowy weather. We come through the weather that you were delighted to give to us. And oh God, I pray for each one, would you allow them to leave here today with a blessing? And that they would leave here today not simply wishing to get, but also willing to give, for you are worthy of our giving. You're worthy of our living. You're worthy of our lives. And as I come before you today preaching, this is my act of worship to you, O God. And I pray, Father, that it would work in our hearts. Illuminate our minds. Help our understanding to grow as we understand these truths from John chapter 6, Father. Impact our hearts for eternity, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The story is told of a young man by the name of Freddy Naller. Freddy was a Jewish teenager in Vienna, Austria in 1938 when the Nazi occupation was coming to its most dangerous time. Freddy recalls one night when going to school as a one day when he was going to school as a Jew, he was frightened to go because of the great animosity he faced from his schoolmates. Many of his Jewish schoolmates were beaten up regularly, and many had to defend themselves. He recalled the constant defending of himself from Gentile school kids as anti-Jewish sentiment was growing. One day, he heard on the radio that a German man was shot by a Jew, and he listened as the radio announcers announced that there would be vengeance for this Gentile being shot by a Jew. On that same night, he recalled seeing the sky bright red at a distance and wondered what it was. He thought there must be a fire. And the next day, when he went out to school, he learned that there was a fire, and the fire was his synagogue. Come to find out, after that shooting, Germany decided to burn down all the synagogues they could get to in their sphere of influence. At this point, his family decided it was time to leave for fear of their own lives. You know, in spite of all that, Freddie eventually joined the French resistance. He was arrested and was eventually deported to Auschwitz, one of the most deadly of all concentration camps during World War II. And by God's grace, he survived when he was liberated in 1945. and eventually came to the United States as a citizen. The events that occurred that night that he had recalled are eventually infamous and known as historically the Night of Broken Glass. For all the broken glass from all the windows, from all of the synagogues that were destroyed. You know, brave men break the mold that society has placed on them. Strong men like Freddie stand against wrongs and evil that polite society might be too afraid to touch. I'm amazed as I see Christ that he often defied what we would expect from a polite Christian today. When it wasn't popular, he spoke out against the sins of the religious elite. And he was pushed out of popularity because of his speaking out. When a disciple of his was out of line, Peter in Matthew 16, he called him out for his sin in the most blistering language possible. You ready for this? He said, "Get behind me what? Satan." I don't think there's any more frightening thing to be called for a Christian than to be called Satan. Jesus was one to break the 11th commandment, which is not a commandment at all, but something our society has made up. Thou shalt not break people's or hurt people's feelings. Thou shalt be nice all the time and not hurt people's feelings. Thou shalt walk on eggshells, that type of commandment that our society has made up. Not biblical, of course. He broke the mold of what a religious leader was supposed to do and say by speaking on his own authority and even, as we saw in John 4, speaking to an outcast of society. Another way in which Jesus broke the mold, oddly enough, was to teach deep truths to crowds that would not understand it. This is what we understand today. This is what we come to observe today in the text. Our Lord's approach to talking to the crowd was to introduce to them some doctrines that are hard even for Christians to wrap their minds around, let alone for non-believers who clearly would not understand. He did it all for a reason. He did it all so that people would yet still hear what he has to say, even if they would not embrace the gospel. And there are three doctrines that we're going to explore today that our Lord brings to these non-believers. The first is not a new doctrine. We've already seen it in the Gospel of John. It is Christ as our satisfaction. We talked about that already. But the second is God the Father, the sovereign in saving people. You may be surprised, but Jesus spoke to an unbelieving crowd about election. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. The idea is these people who do not believe are unbelievers and continue to be so because they have not been given to Jesus by the Father. He says, you guys don't believe what I have to say. It's fine. But all that the Father will give to me, they will come to me. And I've lost none of them. We'll explore that when we get there, but be warned, we are going to be talking about election as we get into this passage. The final truth that Jesus conveys is the security of the believer. And we'll examine that today as we get to, we'll examine that tonight rather. We'll look at the first two this morning. So we examine the first one, and let's look at the sufficiency of Christ that's found in verses 35 through 36. The satisfaction of Christ to all of those who would come to him for belief. You know, oftentimes when we hear the word the sufficiency of Christ, we often hear of that his sacrifice is enough to save, and that is true. What we're really talking about is that Jesus is enough. If I can make up a word, it's Jesus' enoughness. The enoughness of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was enough, his sacrifice was enough for our eternal life. Everything needed to save you was provided in the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. And there's still another element that we don't always consider. It is that he is sufficient for our life on the earth. We often consider Jesus to be enough for our eternal destiny, right? We Baptists like to stand strong and say, the work of Christ is enough to save. And that is exactly true. But we don't always consider that he and his work is enough for our living here in this temporary world. Why do we live holy lives now as Christians? Because He was sufficient to save us eternally, and He is sufficient to satisfy our longings of our hearts. And we ought to live as if eternal life has been offered to us and that we've received it. There's no evil in heaven, so evil must not characterize our lives. The good things we have in this life are to be rightly enjoyed this side of eternity. Marriage, nature, snow. Working with our hands in this life. Working for an employer. Playing. Relaxing our bodies. Working hard at our earthly jobs. Enjoy it while you can, dear ones. And do it with great thanksgiving, because all of that won't be there in heaven. Don't let your hearts cling too tightly to any of those things, because soon, dear Christian, you'll depart and you'll be with Christ. Now, even the things we enjoy in this life, we enjoy in Him. We live to honor Him, to serve Him, to be transformed by Him. And ultimately, we do this best when we are satisfied in Him. Some of the most miserable people are those who are serving Christ but are far from Him in their hearts. You ever been like that? I'm miserable because my heart isn't right before God, but I have to serve Him anyway. I think we've all been there. So as the people drew near to Christ to receive what their burning heart's desire was, food, they were met with what their burning hearts, burning desires really needed, and it was Christ Himself. Look at verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Letter A in your outline. Christ, the satisfaction of man. Not a new topic. We're not going to focus too much on this today for us. But it is exactly what Christ is communicating to these people. Here the verse before, in verse 34, the people are like, oh, give us this bread always. And Jesus says, I am that bread. Now, every time we read Jesus using these words, I am, in the Gospel of John, we need to note it is an important landmark in the text. If you examine, if you consider reading the book of John as a journey or as a hike, as an I am your tour guide, right? And I'm pointing you to all these different places. Kind of like when you hike or ride a bike or drive somewhere, you stop at the landmarks because there's usually something very significant that is being addressed at those landmarks. If you're going on a trip out to South Dakota, you may stop over at Mount Rushmore because it's an important landmark and has great history. Perchance the landmarks we look at are very historical. Well, the words I am brought to us here in the Gospel of John present to us a place of great significance and meaning. It's a biblical landmark. We have seen and will see some of the lesser I am statements, such as when Jesus calmed the wind, He said, I am. And then the wind stopped. And here we see yet another of the greater I am statements Jesus has in the Gospel of John. And this is the first we'll see of the seven that He has. And notice before we move forward in the text that coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are used in the same way. Listen to this. And look at verse 35. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. And He says something, a parallel truth. And he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. So Jesus uses these two important words as synonyms. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ. And to believe in Christ is to come to Christ. We talk about that in our conversations too. We say so-and-so just came to Christ. We know what that means. It means he came to faith in Christ. He became a true Christian. When we say the same thing about believing in Christ, we say they became a believer, and we often say that. And of course, they produce the same result, satisfaction. The satisfaction spoken of here is of those strong heart, passionate desires. The hungerings and thirstings, not of our physical body, but of our souls. And notice this too, verse 34. These people say, give us this bread evermore. And the idea is that you'd give it to us consistently, time and time and more and more and more and more times. And what did Jesus say? The bread I give you, you only need once to make you no longer hungry. You take one bite of this bread, you will never be hungry again. And you will never thirst. This speaks of that internal change that happens when somebody truly becomes a Christian. Their deepest longing becomes satisfied in Him. You ever met somebody who, when they come to Christ, they go from being this roaring, raging lion of a person to a gentle lamb? They go from continual discontentment and anger to an unexplainable contentment. And that is evidence of one who has found the bread Jesus is talking about right here. When in Christ our satisfaction is placed, satisfied we will be. And the words Jesus speaks here harken back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 55. Listen to this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore, or why, do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Listen, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The satisfaction of God that is being spoken of here is a soul satisfaction. The book of Isaiah describes the bread which God gives, Jesus Himself, as food that is a satisfaction for the soul. Life comes from bread. Life comes from this bread. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of who? God. You owe your very existence to the God who spoke life into being. And when God says your time is up, it's up. Jesus, the living Word of God, is the bread of life that proceeded from the Father, and all of this connects. Had they been people who knew their Old Testament, it would have been something that could have clicked. Not only knew it, but somebody that would have embraced the truths that were communicated in the Old Testament. It would have made perfect sense. They would have seen these things. But these people wouldn't. And they didn't. Verse 36, but I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Tragic, isn't it? To have such a glorious display of the provider Himself. I mean, you get a glimpse into heaven when God provides food for people. You had that with Christ. You get a glimpse into what He's done for eternity past, what He's done since the beginning in providing for people. They saw Him. They saw everything that they needed to see. He says, however, that's a big contrast. I have already told you these things. I said this unto you. I already said them. Where? It's likely spoken on a separate occasion. The Scripture doesn't record it. It's possible in this conversation. Truthfully, if they wanted evidence as to who Christ was, they had it. The whole idea of show us a sign and we'll believe was nonsense. Keep feeding us and we'll do what you want. That's their mindset. That's not faith. And that's not what Jesus sought from people. They already had a sign and they didn't believe. No, listen to this. No amount of evidence convinces a stone dead heart. Imagine, if you will, going to a funeral. And going to that funeral, before that funeral, you have a big casket with somebody who has passed away inside of that casket. And you go and you start reading the newspaper and start talking to that person in that casket, telling him about the day's events, convincing him about what is going on. You'd be considered a loony, right? Such is the same thing for us who wish to present a sign or evidence of who Christ is to somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins. You weren't dying, dear one, before you were in Christ. You were dead already. When one is dead, you could poke them, you could prod them, you could read to them, you could do any little thing to them, and it doesn't stir their hearts. It doesn't do anything. When you're dead, you don't react to stimuli. And that was exactly what Jesus testified to. No amount of evidence convinces a stone dead heart. One preacher said this, it's not that God didn't speak, it's that men are deaf. It's not that Jesus wasn't visible to them. It's that they were blind to who he really was. They saw him, but they were blind. They observed Jesus in action. And all they saw of him was the potential political power he could have as king and the potential provision he could give to them as their provider. And they saw him, and what do they say? How can we get Jesus to work for us? They were blind to what he truly offered because they saw only what they wanted to see from Jesus. That's what we see in the world today, right? We see a Jesus that fits what we want him to be. A gal I was in a conversation with a while back over Facebook told me that God is not a God who will, my God, she says, is not a God who condemns people for their sin. The God that I serve, he's not a God who is fearful. And I tried as lovingly as I could. You know, if you're typing to somebody, you don't get as clear of a communication as you'd like it to be. I said as clearly as I could. I said, I mean this with great respect and love toward you, but you don't make Jesus who he is. Amen. He is who he is. And it is up to us to embrace the revelation he has given to us of him. What they saw of Jesus was what they wanted to see of Jesus. They rejected, notice, the revelation Jesus had given to them. Ye also have seen me. They had more revelation than anybody today has ever had of Jesus. They saw him. They were with him face to face. They listened to his teachings. In fact, the night before, Jesus had been preaching to them, according to Matthew and Mark. He'd been preaching to them before he gave them food. They heard what he had to say. Revelation to them was more than sufficient for anyone today. They might be what we would call a privileged bunch. They had front row seats to see Christ clearly. Yet the final verdict from Christ was that these would not come to him and find real satisfaction. I mean, isn't that what people crave today? There's a song by the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. You think that reveals maybe something of what's on Mick Jagger's heart when he sings that? I can't get no satisfaction. Wouldn't that be a draw to people, you'd think? The people in the world, the reality is they are indeed discontent, whether they believe it or not. Come to me and be satisfied of your deeper longings. But they didn't want it. They wouldn't come to him. They wouldn't come to him and believe. They wouldn't come to him even though they saw him, even though they heard him, even though he spoke exactly what they needed to hear. The blindness associated with sin is a powerful blindness, isn't it? Powerful. It scares me to death of my own sin. That I could be living in a certain way that would be sinful and I don't even know it. It's a frightening reality. To be on the road to destruction and not even know it. To have a cancer that will require life unexpectedly and you haven't even been diagnosed of it. To have people talking to me about my sin and even the danger it poses only to leave from talking to those people, I don't understand what they're talking about. Or worse, flat out rejecting the people who lovingly tell me about my sin. To see the fruit of my life and to look back at the pain and the destruction I've caused people because of my sin, because it always does. It always hurts. It always destroys. And the worst, one of some of the worst parts I would see is to see all the dead relationships. That I murdered them. I killed them because of my own sin and my own power. Folks, sin is a frightening reality. Dear Christian, you have been liberated from its power as you are who you are in Christ. Now be liberated from its practice. These individuals in this text, dear Christian, are yet still bound up in their sin because the only liberation from that sin is found in the Christ that he was presenting himself to them. All people outside of Christ, religious or irreligious, are bound up in sin and they love it, right? John 3:19, that all men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. That is not our natural bent. We don't get up and say, we don't get up in this life. We aren't born into this life with a natural tendency to say, I wonder what God thinks of me today. Our tendency is, I want what I want and I want it now. It is a me-focused. Sin holds dominant sway over every man outside of Christ. But look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What is that? That's salvation? That's sovereignty? That is the Father giving to the Son a lavish love gift. So point two in your outline is the sovereignty of God. God is powerful over sin, amen? Even the sin of unbelief. In this verse, we see a doctrine introduced to these crowds that it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And let me break it down for you. Check it out. All. That's 100%. That the Father giveth me, that is a select group. And 100% of that select group, I might add. Shall come to me. That is effective. It is complete. It is the effective working of God in the hearts of those who have been given to the Son as a love gift from the Father for their eternal salvation. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Listen, they were chosen by the Father to be given to the Son, and the Son holds on to them perfectly, 100%. First, we must acknowledge that, of course, not all people will come to Christ for salvation. But all that do are chosen, are selected by the Father as a love gift to the Son. So we see God's work in salvation and election, letter A, in this point of your outline. The sovereignty of God in salvation and election. How do we know that someone is that love gift to the Son? Well, by the fact that they believed. I know many of you come from a background that when you understand the doctrine of election, you think it's only election, and we focus on that. But how do we know that someone is elect? By the fact that they come to truly believe in Christ. I know one preacher in the past, somebody said, why are you preaching the gospel? If they're elect, they'll come to Christ. To which that preacher responded, well, if you'll kindly help me lift up the back of their shirt so I can see if there's an E stamped on the back of their neck. How do we know? How do we know that somebody is chosen? How do we know? It is because they come to Christ, right? That's exactly what Jesus says here. All that the Father gives to me, what is the characteristic of them? They will come to Christ. I've lost none of them. If they truly believe in Christ as their Messiah, they demonstrate that they are the elect of God by coming or by believing, right? The synonyms we talked about. And our responsibility is to proclaim, like the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:30, that all men are commanded everywhere to repent and let the Lord work out his electing purpose through our preaching to those who hear. Now you may wonder, Pastor, this is a tough doctrine. How is this a biblical idea? Can I share with you some passages of Scripture? Now hear me closely, okay? Because this is a theme that is going to come up even within this chapter in John 6. So I'm going to read to you a couple verses, and you can just listen or you can turn there. But John 6:44, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's pretty definitive. John 6:65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice, in that verse, we see the fact that they're chosen, and that fact that they are chosen is shown in two things. The fact that they show a sanctified life, set apart from sin, and that they believe on the truth. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice, these times when election is mentioned, it is brought about, and we see the effects, the evidences of these election, of this election, by the change of life in the people who are elect. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. One more, 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him which hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Salvation, dear ones, is all of God. From before the foundation of the world, in his choosing purposes to the end, when sin is finally done away with completely. I got to tell you, folks, salvation is truly, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, so that no one can boast. Not in the beginning of our salvation. I can't boast over somebody else and say, look, I chose God, you didn't. I like what one writer said on this topic. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. I find, I walk, I love, but yet the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou loved me. Beautiful words to express the truth that God has set his loving affection on his people from before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election is truly a humbling doctrine, and it was exactly what needed to be said as Jesus spoke to these people. He says, listen, you guys don't believe because you have not been given to me by the Father. But if you do believe, you are given to me by the Father, and I will never get rid of you. You will always be mine, and I will have you forever. Do I need to worry about who's elect and who's not? I'm going to let God sort that out. I'm not going to focus on that too much. I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to say what needs to be said. My job is to keep preaching Christ and let God the Father do his saving work. Three applications as we close. If Christ is satisfying, I should never want sin again, but I do. So what I need are constant reminders, a constant seeing of Christ and his word. We're people who are prone to wander, aren't we? Why do we go through the Gospels systematically? Well, we need to see Christ and be reminded again of his wonderful treasures. Christ's satisfaction is the type that you cannot get enough of, but it blesses you every time. Application number two. The doctrine of election should be one of the most comforting doctrines for us. You know, Jesus took comfort in that doctrine. that as he preached, he acknowledged why these people did not come to him. I don't have to worry, in some senses, right? I don't have to worry about how persuasive or articulate I am, though I need to work on being persuasive and articulate and biblical. I need to be faithful to tell others about him. This doctrine should not lead us to panic that somehow I wasn't good enough, I wasn't persuasive enough, I didn't preach the gospel well enough to bring somebody to Christ. And by the way, this doctrine shouldn't lead us to complacency either. If you have a theology that says you shouldn't tell people the gospel, you have a bad theology. To say that I don't need to share the gospel, people are going to come to Christ anyway, they'll do it without my interference. If you have that, you have the wrong mindset. How does God work his effective purposes? By using the people he's redeemed to accomplish them. You are redeemed, dear one. And you have been granted all that Christ has given to you, and that is even his ministry. Folks, if we have the mindset that I'm just going to be complacent, I'm not going to worry about it or whatever, you miss out on one of the most important reasons why God chose you and why God has worked in you. Thirdly, the doctrine of election should lead us to a humble gratitude and pleading. We praise him. Why did he choose me? Out of all the droves of people in the world, he chose me. Do I deserve it? No. You know me. I don't deserve it. So what is my response? Oh God, would you use me to effect your electing purpose in others? Those that I love. Every time we pray for somebody's salvation, we're praying to a God who is sovereign. We pray for those that we love. Not say my brother, I love him. I don't want to be in eternity without him. Save my kids. Save my loved ones. I care about them. It doesn't lead us to complacency, it leads us to work harder. It should, if we understand it rightly. But it should lead us to great comfort to know that he who is working in and through us will work his effective work as we're faithful to do it. Be comforted today. And be faithful. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful to the one who has redeemed us. We're thankful, O God, for the message of the cross. We're thankful for the message of the gospel. That is your message that has saved us. We have come to you. We have believed. So, O God, to us are afforded the riches in Christ far beyond our comprehension. You, O God, Father in heaven, have worked your eternal purpose from eternity past. You, O Lord Jesus Christ, have accomplished your work to effect our salvation, to bring our salvation into effect. And, O Holy Spirit, you are working with us here and now to bring that effecting purpose to fruition. So we praise you, O God. We worship you, O God. You, O God, are the God who gives us everything. Father, I pray that as we come and have come to understand the meaning of this text, will it lead us to be what we should be? Would it lead us, O God, to real worship of you? God, we know that you have brought your affecting love, your saving love upon us. You have tenderly sought us as a shepherd seeks a sheep, and in your love have brought us to the fold. So, O God, we ask that you be magnified in and through us. Establish yourself in our hearts, Father, and in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.